Do you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings 3, we continue our story of Elisha. And I want to read you again that passage we looked at last week because we're going to consult it again. It's 2 Kings 3, verse 15. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, and he will also hand Moab over to you." Verse 20, "The next morning, about the time for the offering of the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water." These three armies were in a terrible plight, you remember. They had sought to attack Moab from the south, but they had become literally dried up in the desert. There was no water. They were likely to die of thirst. So they asked, "Is there a word from the Lord? Elisha, could you bring us a word from the Lord? Is he going to help us?" And Elisha said, "Yes, this is a word from the Lord. God will help you and he will provide for you. And in fact, he'll do even more. He'll give you not only water, but victory. However, there's something you must do first. You must dig ditches. You must make this valley full of ditches. And then, and not till then, the blessing will come." Now, we looked at this last week, and seeing it as an illustration of that scriptural truth about renewal, the work of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. But I don't think we should leave it without drawing attention to the fact that it is quite clearly also an example of what faith is. We are called, you see, all of us, to live by faith. And we need to know what is faith. Don't lose 2 Kings 3 if you have a marker, but turn to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter about faith and begins with a definition. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for." Have you ever heard the expression, "seeing is believing"? Well, this is the opposite. Biblical faith is believing when you don't see. Seeing is not believing in the biblical sense. If you see, you don't need faith because it's there. You can test it with empirical tests. Touch, handle, hear, see. But biblical faith is seeing, is believing what you do not see. You see, we all want to see something, then we can say we believe. Or we all want to hear something, the voice of God, some recordable sounds. Or we want to feel something. If we can't have sight and hearing, then we say, "Oh, may we feel your presence," or "may we sense your presence." You see, we're all the time longing for something tangible, something sensual or sensible. And there might be a place for that prayer. I'm never too comfortable about it because we are told that we walk by faith. And we believe in and hope for and are certain of what we do not see. Such as what? Well, in verse 3, he says that we believe that the world, the universe, was made at God's command. And what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, there was a time when there was nothing except God, and he created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Can't prove that, but we believe it. And we need to believe it today when the cultural norm around us, almost swamping us, is very opposite to that and very different. Here's a test of faith. Or what is the way of salvation? Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." Why? Why was it better? Well, because it was God's way and he brought it in faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He brought it God's way. Cain said he could do it his way. He would approach God in his own way, bring his own good works and offer that. But Abel was more godly. And there is only one way of salvation, and that's God's appointed way. But there are still people who say they'll do it their way, they'll get to heaven their way. All roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. Faith is coming God's way. And speaking of heaven, how do we know there is a heaven? Nobody's come back and told me. My dad hasn't come back and said, "It's all right, Harry. It's right. I'm in heaven. It's here. There is life after death. It's wonderful. I'm just coming back to assure you." My mother hasn't come back. My grandmother hasn't come back. Nobody has come back and told me, save Jesus, and he's in the scriptures. So we believe it by faith. So did they, these ancients. They were commended, we read, because they looked for a home that was in the future, a heavenly home, a building that had foundations, a city that had foundations whose architect and builder is God, a heavenly country. They hadn't inherited it when they died, but they believed they were going there. They were going to have it, and that's faith. And faith is showing what you believe by your actions. This is what the ancients were commended for. And when you read Hebrews 11, again and again and again, you read that their faith showed itself in action. They did things because of what they believed, and that's what true faith is. It's hearing God's word and believing it and doing it no matter what. Biblical faith is saying, I believe God so much, I trust him so surely, that I will do anything he tells me to do. And that is what is illustrated in Hebrews 11, and that is what is illustrated in our chapter 2 Kings 3. They were told to dig ditches. And so they did it. And that was faith. Here are my points this morning, that true faith is evidenced by action. Second, that true faith does not wait for confirming signs before obedience, but acts on the promise of God alone. And then thirdly and finally, that faith is rewarded usually not only with blessing, but with abundant blessing beyond what we've even asked for. Let's take those points. First of all, true faith is evidenced by action. You see, faith by itself is invisible, isn't it? It becomes visible through people who walk by faith and therefore do things. And the world looks on. That's how the world sees that we are a people of faith, because they see the way we live and the things we do. If you ever asked yourself, and it's not a bad idea occasionally to have a little self-examination, what do my neighbors see that I do that is an evidence of my faith that they as unbelievers do not do? What's the difference? What does my boss, what does my employee, what do my colleagues at work, what do my family or unbelievers see that I do that is an evidence that I live by faith? If there's no difference at all, if there's nothing you can point to, then what makes you think you have faith? And it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:7 says, for example, by faith Noah built an ark. God said, build an ark. There's going to be a flood. I'm going to destroy the world, but I'll save you. But build an ark. So he did. Hebrews 11:8 says, for example, by faith Abraham left the country of his birth and upbringing and obeyed and traveled to a new land that God would show him, and he obeyed and went. Hebrews 11:17 says, the same Abraham, when he was old, was tested as to his faith to offer Isaac, his only son, and he passed the test and he offered his son. You see, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, someone says, but aren't we saved by faith alone? Didn't Martin Luther teach us that we are saved by faith alone? Yes, and John Calvin taught us that saving faith is never alone. He's never alone. Because it's always evidenced by works, by actions. And that is what the Bible teaches us. Paul said, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he commends the church in Thessaloniki for your work of faith, your labor of love, your patient endurance of hope. That lovely triad of graces that we read several times of in the epistles. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. These three. And here we have them. But each of them has an action word attached to it, you see. Your work of faith, or as I think the paraphrases have it, your faith which is shown in action. Your labor of love, your love which is demonstrated by what you do, how you labor. Your patient endurance of hope, your hope which is demonstrated by the fact that you persevere and that you keep on in the face of odds. James, of course, spells it out most clearly of all. James 2:17, faith by itself, he says, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Faith without deeds is useless, he says. So that's our first point. Faith, true faith, biblical faith, is evidenced by action. But here's the second point. Isn't this in our chapter? True faith does not wait for confirming signs, signs of God's blessing, before we will obey his word, but it acts on the promise of God alone. What do I mean? Well, I mean that these soldiers were not to sit down and say, yes, we hear your word, and we hear that you're going to bless us, and we hear that we've to dig ditches. But that's hard work, you know. This is desert, this is rock, this is sand. It's very hot. Now, before we do that, would you give us just a little sign that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? A few clouds would help. Change in the wind direction. Or a Met report that we're going to have a thunderstorm. Mind you, Met reports are not always accurate, are they? They would have settled for that. But the Bible says, he said, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain. There's going to be no encouragements to help you. You've got to just believe it and do it. Naked faith in the word of God. And that's what biblical faith is. Noah took 120 years to build his ark. No sign of any flood until the end of that time. They lived very long in those days, but that was a long time to suffer the ridicule of the population who were godless and who said, flood, there's got to be no flood. He's mental, building a boat in the middle of the land. But it came. It was his work of faith. Abraham, what country are you going to, Abraham? You were raised here. This is one of the great cities of the world, Ur of the Chaldees. We've got wonderful homes, wonderful palaces, wonderful ziggurats, wonderful hanging gardens, beautiful rivers and canals. Where are you going? I don't know. 1,000 miles to an unknown little strip of land, the land of promise. But God called him there and he went. The act of faith. Isaac, his only son. Very unlikely that he would ever have another by barren Sarah, who was now an old lady. Isaac was the miracle baby. Isaac was the son of promise, and yet God said, I want you to give him up. So he did what the Lord said. You see, just as faith is not seeing is believing, neither is it the same as taking a reasonable, calculated risk because all the evidence is on your side. You know, I've heard evangelists encouraging unbelievers to have faith in God and have faith in Christ say something like this. Faith, what is faith? You exercise faith every day of your life. You exercise faith when you get on a bus. How do you know there's a bus driver? Or how do you know there's any gas in the tank? Or you exercise faith, they say, when you get on a plane or when you get on a train. How do you know there's a pilot? How do you know the track will cross that bridge? You exercise faith. Well, I suppose in a way you could say that, but it's not what the Bible is talking about at all. People who go on planes and trains and buses even have got any sense. They discover whether there's an aviation authority in that land and whether they train their pilots and whether they mechanically look after their aeroplanes. And when they have ever had an accident, what do they do about it? Do they say, no, we have them every day, doesn't matter, we're always losing planes? Or do they say, this is a terrible thing, we ground all the planes, we're going to find out what went wrong, we're going to modify the aircraft, it's very important. We want our people to know that they can fly with safety. So a person who gets on a plane, I suppose in a way they're trusting themselves to that plane, but it's a calculated risk that they believe is well worth taking. But that isn't biblical faith. Biblical faith is saying, nobody has come back from heaven right to me and sat in my living room and told me. I've never heard a living voice from God that I could have tape recorded on my tape recorder. I haven't seen God, but I believe God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. I believe in heaven. And even if I'm the only person in the whole wide world that believes it, I will believe it. And all the teachers in all the schools and all the professors in all the colleges can say it's a load of baloney and nonsense and nobody believes that anymore. But I'm convinced faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I will go with God even if I'm the only one. That's biblical faith. Noah built an ark. Abraham went on his journey. It was unfashionable. They were the only ones, but they went. That's what we're talking about, dear friends. Prayer is a work of faith. You cannot see him, but you pray, and God has promised he will hear and act. Evangelism is a work of faith, often against all the odds of blessing. Jesus was to make them fishers of men, but first he taught them a lesson in the obedience of faith, didn't he? He said, go and let down your nets once more into the sea. Oh, but master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Night is the time to catch fish. They just aren't biting today. They've all gone home or at the bottom or something. Jesus didn't say, well, now look, can you see across the Sea of Galilee? There's a dark, can you see that dark shadow? That's a new shoal of fish that's emerged since you landed this morning. I've noticed it. Now you go and draw. No signs at all. They said, at your word, we will do it. Sheer obedience of faith. And then he gave them the great blessing of a miraculous catch and said, now go out and fish for men. And believe that even though the world is hostile, barren, it doesn't seem like you'll ever have any. Believe me, you will. But go and dig your ditches. Evangelize. William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India, 1792. He preached a great sermon, Northampton, England. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Faith, action. Then he went to India. And for 7 years, he sent back reports to his supporters. No awakenings. No awakenings. How discouraging. But he kept on. Because he believed with God nothing is impossible. And if God can save an Englishman, he can save an Indian. Nothing's too hard for the Lord, even Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or atheism or any other ism. If God comes down, he can turn that heart to Jesus. And after 7 years, one awakening, one convert, one Indian convert, then two, then 22, then 222, then 2,000, and the church was established.
But first he had to dig the ditch.
Marriage is a work of faith. Christian marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. Not, well, will it pay me to do so, or is it a good strategy? Or what's the fashion today? What are the marriage guidance counselors saying today? Or what about him? What's he going to do? Do it anyway. That's what Jesus says. Husbands, love your wives. How must I love my wife? Well, he's not talking there in Ephesians 5 about feel nice about her, feel warm, fuzzy, lovely, loving, lovable feelings about her. That's great. If you feel that, that's good. We want to foster that. Or even romantic love and so on. But what he's saying is agape love. You just go and love her like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church, Paul? He died for the church. And you go and love that bride in this way, you'd rather die than hurt your sweetheart, because that is the way Jesus loved you. And that's the love that you have to have for your wife. Well, what is she going to do? What if she doesn't respond? And da-da-da-da-da. Dig it. Go. Do it. That's faith. Be obedient. Baptism is a work of faith. You see, I'm just crossing the board, giving examples from different areas. It's not what will it do for me if I'm baptized, or will God give me a special message and speak personally just to me to tell me I have to be baptized? He's already said it. A young man in my first church said to me, I'm waiting on the Lord for a message as to whether I should be baptized or not. I said, wait no longer. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. He's already told you. Now it's a question of obeying, isn't it? He was baptized. Now these are things that are clearly written in the Word to all of us, aren't they? But there are other things that are special. Like these ditches, there's nowhere in the Bible that says, as far as I know, whenever you're in a desert or wherever you're thirsty, all you have to do is dig a few ditches and the following morning you'll find they're full of water. That isn't God's promise to everyone. It was a special promise to them, and it was a special work that they had to do to show their faith. And we must find things like that for ourselves. We must pray. We must study the principles and the precedents as God's word. We must talk together, and then we must listen for his word. So true faith is exercised by action. True faith does not wait for confirming signs before it acts in accordance with the word of God. Last of all, true faith is usually rewarded not only with blessing, but with abundant blessing. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, and he will also hand Moab over to you. You haven't prayed for that. You've forgotten about the reason you came down here, says the Lord through Elisha. Because now all you need is survival. You need water. But I'm going to do the other thing as well. And that's so typical of the Lord. He always wants to bless faith. It reminds us of that verse in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. He brings us to a state of desperation. We realize our poverty apart from him, our helplessness. We start crying to him more earnestly. We persist. We check out that we're obeying everything he has called upon us to do, and then he opens the floodgates of heaven and pours down abundant blessing. Can I bring this down to you personally now? What are your own personal needs and dreams? What do you pray for? What do you want God to do for you, and are you exercising faith? I don't mean that kind of faith that some people think is faith, that seeks to manipulate God to do what he has never promised to do. See, I've dug a ditch, now what are you going to do about it? Like refusing medical help and saying, I believe that God is going to heal me. He has not promised to do that for everyone. We live in a world of sickness and death. We groan in this body, waiting for our new body. Paul was sick. Some of his companions were sick. Satan tempted our Lord Jesus himself to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and then see in that act of quote-unquote faith if God would honor him and catch him and save him. But Jesus said, you're misapplying scripture. We're not to test God. We're not to put God to the test. He puts us to the test. But if you are praying, for instance, for someone's salvation, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're touching the heart of God. It's right to pray for that. A son, a daughter, a parent, a husband. Maybe God will do more for you than you're even praying for. I know that some of you like to hear about things from my own family life, and let me tell you about my dad. He's now in heaven. My father was a pastor in the north of England for 20 years, and then he became a missionary representative and traveled extensively in the country in a very quiet kind of way, representing a mission. The highlight of his year, every year, was to go to the great Keswick Convention in beautiful Lakeland, northwest England, where 5,000 or 6,000 people in the second week of July would gather for a great week of meetings, Bible preaching and teaching, and especially seeking the fullness of life that we spoke about last Sunday. Oh, he loved Keswick. He loved Keswick. He had only one heartache, and that was that his one son was a rebel. Been thrown out of school, failure. That failure was written all over his life. He was just drifting. He was drifting away from the Lord. He wasn't walking in the ways of his fathers. He was doing all the things his father had tried to teach him not to do. He was breaking his father's heart. He would pray for him every day that his son Harry might be saved. 1954, just 20 years old, I was in the Air Force, and I came home on leave and went to the Billy Graham Crusade in Haringey Arena, North London. And God saved my soul. I telephoned my father a couple of days later and I said, Dad, I'm in London, been to hear Billy Graham preach. Oh, he said, I've been reading about Billy. I said, I believe I've been saved. I'll never be the same again, Dad. And he started to cry. I've prayed for this for years, son, he said. I've prayed for this for years. Because when God takes over your life, you do change. It's a revolution. I studied and graduated a bit late, but I graduated. I went to college and became a teacher, as you know, and then a professor in a college, a teacher of teachers. And then the Lord called me into the ministry, and that was a great day for my father. That his son should be a preacher. The greatest calling he believed that God could give any man. Little church south of London. My dad was there and I was installed, and he was so proud and so thankful to God. Came the day when I telephoned him again and I said, Dad, have you ever heard of the Lansdowne Baptist Church, Bournemouth, England? He said, oh yes, son, that's Mr. Dixon's church. He's a Keswick speaker. Because you know, if you preached at Keswick, you were supposed to have arrived as a preacher. He said, Mr. Dixon's a Keswick speaker. That's one of the most significant churches in the British Isles. I said, you know, Dad, they want me to become their minister in succession to Mr. Dixon. He couldn't believe it. He said, what, you? I said, yes. Yes, I said. Can you believe that? He couldn't take it in. But he was there at the installation, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and he was so thrilled, he just couldn't believe what God was doing. And then came the day. I can remember it as if it was yesterday. I opened our mail at the breakfast table. And I called him up. And I said, Dad, I've just opened the mail. There's a letter here from the Keswick Convention Council. Dear Mr. Kilbride, we would like to invite you to preach at Keswick next year. And he just couldn't speak. I could hear him sobbing over the telephone. And when eventually he could speak, he said that verse, "The Lord has done for us more abundantly than anything we could have ever asked or thought." He started to tell me, he told me before, why has God's blessing been poured upon us? We were a nobody family, poor people from Ireland. Two or three generations back came over to England, lived in Liverpool, very poor. God saved me, he said, when I was a boy, just living in a tenement. And now, he said, you're going to be a Keswick speaker. And he was so thrilled, he couldn't believe it. But I'll tell you a postscript. The first day that I ever preached at Keswick, in my first sermon, you know, they said, will the speakers stay at the front at the end of this service so that any of these people, thousands of people who've been touched by the message and like to talk to the speaker, can come and talk to him. And there was quite a line of people waiting to speak to me. And I thought, oh, my message must have, you know, really been good and everything. And the first person got to me and said, excuse me, Mr. Kilbride, but are you any relation to the Reverend James Kilbride? I said, yes, I'm his son. Oh, he's a wonderful man. We know your father. Next person. Mr. Kilbride, we just wanted to speak to you and greet you. Do you know the Reverend James Kilbride? And then the next one, and they said, is it any possible, Mr. Kilbride, that James Kilbride is your father or your uncle? And so it went down the line. Nobody said anything about my sermon. And here was this man who thought himself just a humble, obscure, and from the length and breadth of the British Isles, in many, many quiet places, he was thought to be a great man. You see, all that about Keswick speakers, all baloney. Man sees one way, God sees another way. When I get to heaven, I shall have to ask for a special appointment to get through toward the throne, because my dad will be so near the throne. But you see, he never prayed for that. He would have settled just for me to be saved. But God always does more. For somebody here, and you have a heartache, you have a dream, you have a longing, and you believe God, you believe with God, nothing is impossible. Just keep on. Pray, be obedient in faith. And the day will come when you'll cry for joy because he has done not only what you asked, but 1,000 blessings more. God bless you.